I encourage you to open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Maybe someone could tell us what page that's on in the Pew Bible. It says in the order of service. But Matthew chapter 10.
8:15,
thank you. So today's Groundhog Day, yeah? What's that mean for the message? If I see my shadow, this might go 30 minutes longer. I love dad jokes, don't you? Yeah, that's me. You're welcome. When I was in elementary school and had to suffer my dad's jokes, I remember my parents would sign me up and my brother, who actually was a good basketball player, I wasn't, for the Rockets basketball camp. Every summer, they would have this big camp, and the head coach was Coach Sixai. And the way you spelled his name was S-C-I-K-S-A-I. I still remember it to this day. Isn't that impressive? Well, everybody had to spell his name if they wanted to go to the water fountain for break time. So I definitely got that name down, and I wanted the water break. I remember we were joking about this a few weeks ago in the Discover Grace class, that at that basketball camp, they would drill in the fundamentals, and Coach Sixai would go up there at the opening, and it was kind of a Vince Lombardi speech where he would hold up a, you know, like, you know, when he says that this is a football, he said, this is a basketball goal. And he would show you the, you know, an actual metal rim, and he would show you how two women's basketballs could actually fit through it. I was like, I didn't realize it was that big. You know, maybe I can make a basket after all. And then they would go on to teach you the fundamentals, the very basics. And then one of those was, and some of you know it, it's called the BEEF. And BEEF stands for balance, eye, elbow, and follow through. And so, you know, and that's good information, right? It might even make you, it might even enable you to be a basically good basketball player. I wasn't one of those, but for some people, it helps to have knowledge. It gives you, with skills and categories, it gives you something by way of maybe insight, hope, a little bit of success. But sometimes I just would be fine to not know. All of us can say that. Sometimes, you know, I'm okay not being in the know. I'm okay having an ability to offer an excuse because of my ignorance. And I remember even, you know, one time in college, two of my buddies one summer were working at Steak and Shake, you know, a local restaurant there. And I liked their shakes. And they said, oh, if you work there, you would never eat Steak and Shake. And I just would say, please, I'm happy. I'm content eating there. What you don't know won't hurt you, right? What you don't know won't hurt you. We say that to ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we're saying, what I don't know won't indict me or condemn me because I complete ignorance, right? What about the fundamentals? What about the core mission, the reminders that Jesus has about instructions for his disciples? This portion that we've been studying, because we just take it with exposition in order, the passages, the books that we go through in Matthew 9 through 11, these chapters help clarify what Jesus was doing on his mission, that he was motivated with something and he had a method and he had a means. We talked of this last week, that the motivation that Jesus has when he looks out, when he thinks about all the people that have various needs for his kingdom ministry, he's motivated with compassion. And sometimes that's, you know, that's important because it wasn't as if they were deserving. There were times that he was compassionate towards people who were not. His method was not just to grab, to carry out that mission, grab some volunteers and, you know, put a MailChimp survey together or a clipboard. Jesus goes to people and he calls them in a compelling way. He actually commissions, which means to co-put them on mission, to commission someone to carry out this work. And then he says, hey, by the way, the means is going to be not the type of rally or, you know, or prep, you know, prepping you with coaching or whatever. No, I'm going to say that the greatest thing that we need is prayer. Going back just a few verses into the previous chapter, it's where Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 37, the harvest, he says, is plentiful. That's the many, many ripe grains that represent people, lives, souls, yet to be changed. But the laborers are few. Therefore, he says, verse 38, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. So it's going to be his work, and these are the people that are going to carry it out. Last week, I closed with a false story and a true story, right? And the true story, after I told it, even got better, because I was recounting how 12-some years plus years ago, when Chris and I had itty-bitty kids and one less kid, we were down on the Cape. I was invited to preach at the Presbyterian Church on the Cape. There's only one. And I was invited to come preach. I'm actually preaching there next Sunday. And we're going to have a church planter, a PCA church planter from New Hampshire, a wonderful guy. Jeremy preached next Sunday for us here. But anyway, I was down there 12 years ago, and they lined up for us to have lunch with a couple. And I told this story last week. An older couple, retired professor from MIT, and his wife, they were super kind and hospitable, and they were asking us about the nature of our work, because at that time, we're just barely putting together, I don't know if we even had, but basically a name for our church, and all of it was in the infant stages. But he said, oh, we used to live in Pembroke, and the man and his wife said, yeah, we used to live in Pembroke, and we used to be praying for that area that God would raise up more churches. Look, Edith, this young couple is an answer to that prayer. And if they could see this church, well, I go home, and Emily Pope tells me, what were their names? And I had to go look it up. It was Carlos and Edith. And she goes, that's my great uncle. And he led my dad. He was instrumental in leading my father to Christ. So I'm sure he would be happy. He died just like a year ago, you said? Yeah, he died about a year ago. I'm sure he would be delighted to know that this church exists and that that some of his own relatives are worshiping here for the glory of Jesus. Thanks be to God. He is a man who's left. They are a couple who in their prayer life and in their earnest care for the kingdom have made an investment, and they have left a legacy. What will be, we said this last week, what would you want your impact to be? Your legacy. What will God do in you? What will God do through you? What will God do in us? And what will God do through us as a church, as a people? God is calling out. He's raising up people to reach people. Last week we said he's taking sheep to reach sheep. Some of his early disciples, we know when he called them to himself, and we'll read that again briefly here. He says, listen, I want you, I know you've been fishing, but now you're going to go and be fishers of men, of others. Stand with me if you would, in deference to God's word. I'm going to read beginning verse 1. That was part of last week, but our focus will be verses 5 to 15. Hear this. This is God's word, Matthew 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In Luke's parallel, it says that he also called us another group of people at this same time. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for this town. This is God's word. You may be seated, but let's ask his help. Father, would you please be glorified to inhabit this time with your light, that you would highlight through your Spirit the things that we should see and the ways that we should respond. Give us faith to trust your character, your promises, even your warnings. All this for Jesus. Amen. Jesus does call here 12 apostles. He calls them forward and he gives them authority to carry out kingdom mission and ministry through proclamation of word, but also through these miraculous deeds. Yes, he used ordinary people. We talked about that last week. There's nothing particularly impressive about these that are named. And now he's going to give them further instruction. But before we look at those instructions, beginning verse 5, I think it's fitting to say maybe another word about the nature of the miraculous. Provide some more clarification about miracles. Apostles, apostle is an office that was unique and more importantly, temporary as far as we're concerned, looking at the picture here. Those apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ, the risen Christ. They also were uniquely commissioned by God and empowered by Christ. The miracles that they performed, that were localized to their ministry, is not something that we're looking to today, which is not to say that God doesn't work miracles, but not primarily as signs or wonders as if to grab attention or validate his message. But if and when miracles happen in Scripture, they are to be, and some highlights that I would say, they are to be accurate. If they're a true miracle of God, they're accurate to God's character. They're not just random shows of power. They're often very redemptive. Like we've said, they bring things like healing and food and hope to people. If a miracle is of God, it has with it, it carries authority. The authority of the king and the kingdom over different realms, and brings hope because of that. A miracle is something that we read of in different parts of the New Testament here as authenticating Christ's message and his messengers as they bring that message when it is needed the most. And that is especially true, I think, when it's going to places that are entirely unreached, that are people who are not at all familiar. So how is that applicable today? Well, we would say emphatically that God, yes, is still altogether capable of doing the miraculous. There are times, I'm sure, that many of us in this room could testify as to how, when God's people have prayed, that God has shown up in ways that of healing, for instance, when maybe a physician or a scientist, a lab technician would have no explanation. There's no clear that defies their expectations, the things that have happened. God answers prayer, and he does. He's fine to show up supernaturally. But they're not as signs as much as they are merciful gifts. Whereas normally, sometimes I know there's skeptics that say, even when they think about, if one of you this week, I was trying so hard to remember, talked about, asking for prayer for someone who had a sick child. And whereas the father of the sick child would normally say, I would never pray, I have no reason to pray, is now softened and his heart is open to having others intercede. That's a beautiful thing. It's not normative. It's not normative that everyone all the time is to experience miracles like healing. Which is not to say that God doesn't answer that prayer for his people. It just may not be in this life. Ultimately, it's not. All of us die. He has not promised forever longevity for whoever desires it. It's not like that. It's not as if, though, God cannot work extraordinarily, but oftentimes he works miraculously through the ordinary. And when he does, whether it's natural or supernatural, we don't classify and consider it a reward. Instead, a miracle, if anytime God works through ordinary or extraordinary means, we call it mercy, not a reward, because it is in response to faith, and it's operating out of his goodness and not our merit or our hard work to get that to happen. Some people demand miracles of God. I would believe if you would just show up firsthand right now, God. But God did that for some, and they still didn't believe. God is not bound to work a miracle. So what's going on here? How can we connect with it? To your surprise, I've got 3 points to the sermon, and they're listed there in the order of service. And here they are. I think we see here some past instructions, some future warnings, and some present implications. As far as the instruction here, he's sending out the apostles, and he leaves them with these instructions. They're the who, the what, and the how. Who are you going to? Right out of the gates in verse 5, he says, I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So first, the message is to go to those who were privileged, those who are the covenant community of the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones that should receive the message about this king and his kingdom. Others, not these in view here, others would be commissioned and empowered to go and take it to Judea, Samaria, which he said don't go to yet, and the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus would say so clearly when he's resurrected, here's my great commission, is that you will be empowered to be my witnesses in those outworking concentric circles globally, not just there locally. The love of Christ is being carried even to this very day to remote places, and we are deeply grateful for that. Here, the Jews, though, they are, it's part of what Paul even says, and as part of the expansion of the gospel in Romans 1, that he was not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, for others. So that's the who that he has them going to initially. The what is in the next verse. Look at verse 6. What are they to do? They are to proclaim and they are to prove. They're to proclaim the kingdom and to demonstrate its power and its hope in ministry. We sometimes refer to those coupling together in ministries of word and ministries of deed. It wasn't enough for them to just be healed in Jesus' name, right? They also had to have the message of the king and the kingdom. We're told in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says that faith comes by miracles. No, it doesn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it is the word, yes, sometimes coupled with the mercy of God through the miraculous. But nevertheless, they are to go out to the Jews, to the people of Israel, to proclaim and to, in essence, prove, to validate that they are of Christ. Now, how should they do that? Next, the instructions go, well, with simplicity and with a degree of humility. So don't go, he says, don't go use this divine power. It's not yours, it's mine. You're to be stewards of it. Don't go use it to load up on precious metals, right? That's what he's saying, not for gain, verse 9. So, you know, whenever you see, you know, a televangelist making a lot of money by swinging his sports coat around, healing people, making, you know, saying all you need to do is call in and give this pledge, you know, that doesn't seem to really accord with the Gospels, with the clear instruction of Jesus. He says, don't make a profit. When you go to a town, God will provide for you and for your living because of the hospitality and the generosity of others. Didn't say they could make a living, but they shouldn't be turning a profit and trying to greedily gain money. I heard a person one time say, isn't it a shame, you know, when you think about the disciples, many of them being the early ones, fishermen, that he took them away from their livelihood. And then, you know, how are they going to provide for their families? And I'm like, well, I mean, he helped them still catch fish, right? Like a lot of fish. That did feed them. That did still promote them. That was not just a show of power. That was a provision of real food for real families. God's providing. Their response should be, this is continuing with the instruction, that they are to offer shalom, a greeting, a blessing of peace over that house. But he anticipates, yeah, but you know, some will not respond that way. Some will reject. Some will be upset. At the end of verse 13, it says what? Let your peace return to you. Right? In other words, you know, and then he says, and then you can just shake the dust off of your feet. Which in modern terms, the best, I think, you know, equivalent turn of phrase would be something like, you can wash your hands of it. Don't fret. It's not on you. It's not your responsibility. And don't let it bother you when people reject this message. Don't let it detour you. Don't let it detract from the mission. Continue on in peace. Just shake the dust off your feet, which was a practice that the Jews, in essence, were like this, and moving on. Sometimes they would even do that upon re-entering the promised land. It was significant. So these are some of the instructions, the who, the what, and the how. But there are some warnings here, right, as well. There's an urgency to this ministry and message. They need to go and proclaim and prove something that people might trust in the kingdom of Messiah, the anointed one, because it is at hand. It is imminent. I've performed a number of funerals over the years, sometimes for people that I knew and loved, sometimes for people that I didn't know at all. Many times a graveside ceremony, it would be great if I were able to show up. The Apostle Troy is here, and this man is going to rise from the dead. But I can't do that. I can only speak. And I can't speak it's not my magic. It's not my words. I speak as a messenger of the gospel. But that is great hope. But it is an opportunity not to perform some miraculous sign, but to remind people of the sober nature of death, that we all face it, that it is not always predictable. Life is fragile. There's a sober reality. And to speak truth about the hope of resurrection and life in Jesus. Do you know that life? The reality of death is softened by a redeemer. And the response when we mourn and we grieve death is that we actually have hope because of resurrection. So don't delay. That is part of the access that we are mercifully provided, that all of these things are pointing towards, that we have a resurrected king. Come to Jesus who raises the dead. Surrender to him. It's costly to him, but it is free to us. Sometimes I think that we all know what procrastination looks like, smells like, feels like. But sometimes I wonder, with respect to the kingdom, if we just presume upon the patience of God, when we really shouldn't, but there should be, you know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Jesus' words, not mine. That God's patience is not eternal. Just take your time making your mind up about Jesus and whether you'll live for him or surrender that or what. No, it's not true. There is urgency here. All of us have to face the judgment day. Yeah, he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah here, but he's saying at the day of judgment as if that is indeed a fact, a future reality. For those, he's saying, of the house of Israel, though, for those who got to experience firsthand, who knew of the promises, who knew of the blessings, who knew of this message, right? And to see the power of the people being healed in Jesus' name. What he's saying here is, the warning is, you lost sheep, part of the covenant community, privileged as you are, had more than enough opportunity. And if you turn away your head, if you drown this out, if you do not respond, your judgment will be worse, verse 15, than those of that perverse, evil city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's strong. That's heavy. Young people, people who've been here for a long time, grown up in the church, like, you have a responsibility. You have an opportunity, a tremendous blessing to be instructed in God's way to respond. Instruction, warnings. Now let's talk about some implications. We all know this was a different culture. That was a different time. But there are things that are precisely the same. And that is partly the mission. The mission of Christ has not changed. Their scope, yes, was just the Jews, but that was a strategic starting place, as I mentioned. There would be generations after where the apostles would go, way past their generation, the gospel would go and would spread to reach other parts. It's good, though, to view that their mission was what was in front of them, their community. And that's the same way for us. There are people that are not accidentally in your path. There are relationships that you have that God has divinely appointed that you would be the witness. That there are people in our direct community. Our mission, as we talk about here as a church, is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ with a vision to see the South Shore, this community, changed. When people are practicing and preaching the gospel, living out this message. Men and women are equipped to preach the gospel. Men, women, boys, and girls are equipped to preach the gospel to all peoples and to practice the gospel in all areas of our lives. That would sound crazy, but we're not doing it on our own. It is God's purpose. It is God's way to be. It's for him to carry out and accomplish. He will provide. He will do things in us, and he will do things through us. That's really beyond what we might even imagine. Praise God. We even have, you know, we're on the cusp of taking a gift that God has given us, a facility to carry out that mission. And may it only be that, a facility, not a destination. I'll say this and I'll say this and I'll say this again. The church is not a building. It's a facility, is something that carries out mission. May we do that and always be not hunkered together, but may we share that core value we've said all along, that we would have an outward mentality. Outward facing, because we're not called to band in together just for selfish purposes or to depend upon ourselves. God is saying to the apostles, you don't need to go with the staff. You don't need to worry about these things because I'm going to provide for you. We've said it before. If it's God's will, it's God's bill. And that's true for any of us if he calls us to something. And another way that I've heard it put well, which I like, is when God's work is done God's way, it never lacks God's supply. That God shows up. And that's what he's saying here. He will do. It's hospitality through others. And that's very important. It's one of the reasons that we want to set aside. We have since the very beginning of our worship. Anytime money is contributed to our church, that we're trying to send close to 10% outward to support missionaries and church plants and campus ministries, because we want to see the kingdom advanced. I'm grateful. I'm grateful as we think about the monies that we give, benefiting, blessing, you know, the mission of mission to the world, our denomination, and others specifically like Colin and Zuri, who are serving in West Africa. These are part of the implications here when we read this passage, I think. But one of the biggest implications, I think, is just with respect to our outlook. I remember being on a retreat with a group from our church in North Carolina years ago. We went to this camp, Camp Weaver, and there were these signs around camp, and it said, "I am third." And maybe you've heard that phrase before. And I was like, I wonder what that means. I'm third, I'm third, I'm third. And now I've seen it more often, but that was the first time I'd seen it. And I asked someone who was on staff at the camp. It was a Christian camp. Said, what's the meaning? And they said, oh, because that's the summation of this phrase. God first, others second, I am third. It's just another way of saying it's not about you. If Jesus is saying this, even in empowering apostles to go out, one of the takeaways is, it's not about you. It's not about me. Can you imagine? I've done a number of weddings over the years, tons of weddings. And every once in a while, I get thrown like an extra role, right? All of a sudden, I showed up at this really nice restaurant, And I don't even think I'd taken my sport coat off yet. And the DJ throws a mic in my hand and says, "You're introducing the entire wedding party." I don't remember, but there were some difficult names on that list. And by the end, I think a couple of cousins had gotten married accidentally. I don't know. It was embarrassing. And I mispronounced some names. But I got to the end, and it didn't matter because it's my privilege to introduce to you now for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Everybody, woo! You know, let's party. Let's enjoy the feast. Let's celebrate. But could you imagine if one of those bridesmaids, one of the people in the wedding party had gotten upset and decided to go weep and sulk in the corner because I mispronounced their name? What would we say to that? We would say, you've missed it. It's not about you. The main focus, friends, is Jesus, the bridegroom, and Christ's church, the bride. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Christ's mission and ministry going out in word and deed. Sure, persecution comes. Yes, disappointment. Yes, rejection. Yes, misunderstanding. And it certainly picks up in the next portion of Matthew in verse 16 of our chapter. The resistance comes. But it happens for us as Christ followers and messengers that we're misunderstood, and that's okay. We do not have the power to raise the dead, but we have spiritual gifts. Some it's mercy, some it's teaching, some it's administration. Whatever it is, we should be freely giving of that as we have received it as a gift from God, not expecting, as verse 8 says, in return. Jesus' instruction to the disciples here on mission, if I had to summarize it, is travel light, don't be greedy, stay on message, which is the kingdom, say unpopular things, and don't get a big head, even when people elevate you to rock star status because you're healing them. Listen, the signs were validating. The signs were miraculous. The signs stirred awe within people that this was Jesus and that he was real and he was resurrected. But I think what's even more compelling is the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit that extended out. Because it's captured that it went, you know, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, that's the Acts of the Apostles. As we see it, it's like those circles just start to expand. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Part of the power of God, the Holy Spirit working to bring salvation to the nations. It's one thing to say, here is a person who has physically been able in Jesus' name to receive sight. But isn't there something profoundly beautiful and amazing and miraculous and stunning when Jesus takes whole groups of people who are spiritually blind and enables them to see the beauty of the supremacy of the relevancy of the glory of Jesus? And that's what's happened. Sociologists and historians will tell you that after the apostles die, you only have at that point, 1,000 Christians. By 100 AD, it's risen to about 7,500 Christians. But what stuns sociologists and historians is that then going forth, about every decade, the church grows at a rate of about 40%. Let me translate that for you, okay? By AD 150, there were about 40,000 Christians. Then move forward, flash over to 350 AD, there are as many as 30 million Christians in the known world. So Christianity went from being 0.00001% of the population, a small fraction, to making up like half the Roman Empire. How? It was through people praying. It was through people showing hospitality and giving. It was through people going. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit working through ordinary means. But sometimes people are tempted to be boastful. Look at me. look at me. Get, you know, it's about me. Give me money. You know, whatever. It's look at us. I was meeting with some friends this week in book club, and one of the guys in there is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in miracles, and he believes that all of the references to Jesus saying that he was God were just words put in there but by others into his mouth. We're working on it. You can pray for him. I said, you know, it's interesting, though. That would not have been the attitude of the apostles, many of whom were the very writers who also went on to suffer and die for this very narrative. But in that narrative, they showed not only their flaws, but their profound unwillingness to receive the glory that only Jesus would have received. Let me give you an example. When Paul and Barnabas, apostles, okay, when they go out in Acts chapter 14, they make it their way to a town of Lystra, and when they go there, people are healed in the name of Jesus. But what do the people say? Well, Acts 14 verse 11 says, "And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, and they said, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, they brought oxen and garland to the gates. They wanted to offer sacrifice. But," Acts 14, 14, go read this on your own. "Paul and Barnabas, when they hear of this, they tear their garments. They're distraught. They say, they rushed into the crowd crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" And my point was this: when Jesus, when they perform the miraculous, they don't want the worship. Rightly so. They knew it would have been blasphemous because only God should deserve that. It was God's power. But when Jesus comes and he heals and he does miraculous things and people worship him, he receives it. He commends it. Think about that. Because if that's the case, he is either a raging egomaniac or he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the God-man. What if we had the power of the apostles? We shouldn't raise the question. It's not even relevant. It wouldn't even be worth, honestly, it wouldn't even be a ground for rejoicing, because Jesus makes this clear, and I'm almost done. Luke 10, verse 20. He says to the disciples, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you could cast out demons." He says, if you want something to rejoice in, and it's something that every person in this room could rejoice in today, if you're united to Christ. But, Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Here's the beauty. Here is the priority. Jesus is saying, it's not about you. It's all about Jesus. And he can write your name in that book if you repent of your sin and you turn to him. Pray with me. By the way, we'll say the Lord's Prayer at the close. It's printed in the order of service. Join me. Father, we thank you right now for your word, for revealing yourself not only in creation, but also in Scripture, giving us glimpses of your purpose and your character through the historic narratives like we have with Matthew here. I pray that you'd help us to respond to your word with faith and with repentance and with obedience. Would you forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we can be self-serving, that we sometimes can be self-focused? Help us to think about, to consider, to act on the needs of others around us. Cause our church to be generous for the sake of mission, for the sake of gathering more worshipers for you, to give you glory. Would you give us boldness? And at the same time, humility, to be your faithful witnesses to our neighbors, our friends, family, co-workers. Would you raise up, as we prayed last week, because Jesus told us to, more laborers for the harvest. Would you send out more cross-cultural missionaries, more people to go and to be evangelists and campus ministers, church planters? Lord, I thank you for the work of Mission to the World and Mission to North America. Lord, I thank you for the relief efforts that are going on right now in places like the Carolinas and the West Coast in LA with Mission to the World's, Mission to North America's relief efforts. Lord, have mercy in these places. Lord, I thank you for the labors of Kelsey Sullivan, who we've supported, and her campus ministry amongst student athletes at MIT and Harvard. Thank you for the good fruit that you bore through her obedience and through her efforts. Lord, I pray that you'd send out missionaries, laborers to the unreached places and pockets of the world. Lord, I do pray you'd comfort people who are sick and struggling with ailments and conflict. Duties that are beyond stressful, insecurities, people who are struggling this week with uncertainties, waiting, Lord. Things that loom heavy, and I ask that you would cause them to rely upon you, and you would be merciful and give them strength and hope. Thank you, God, for answered prayers. Stir within us, I pray, full and glad obedience and submission to you. In Jesus' name. We pray, even now as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in